Youth, Conversion, and First Labors of Luther. Chapter 2. The University. Luther had now reached his 18th year. He had tasted the sweets of literature. He burnt with a desire of knowledge. He sighed for a university education, and wished to repair to one of those fountains of learning where he could slake his thirst for letters. His father required him to study the law. Full of hope in the talents of his son, he wished that he should cultivate them and make them generally known. He already pictured him discharging the most honorable functions among his fellow citizens, gaining the favor of princes, and shining on the theater of the world. It was determined that the young man should go to Erfurt. Luther arrived at this university in 1501. Jodocus, surnamed the Doctor of Eisenach, was teaching there the scholastic philosophy with great success. Melanchthon regrets that at that time nothing was taught at Erfurt but a system of dialectics bristling with difficulties. He thinks that if Luther had met with other professors, if they had taught him the milder and calmer discipline of true philosophy, the violence of his nature might have been moderated and softened. The new disciple applied himself to study the philosophy of the Middle Ages in the works of Occam, Scotus, Bonaventure, and Thomas Aquinas. In later times, all this scholastic divinity was his aversion. He trembled with indignation whenever Aristotle's name was pronounced in his presence. And he went so far as to say that if Aristotle had not been a man, he should not have hesitated to take him for the devil. But a mind so eager for learning as his required other elements, he began to study the masterpieces of antiquity, the writings of Cicero, Virgil, and other classic authors. He was not content, like the majority of students, with learning their productions by heart. He endeavored to fathom their thoughts, to imbibe the spirit which animated them, to appropriate their wisdom to himself, to comprehend the object of their writings, and to enrich his mind with their pregnant sentences and brilliant images. He often addressed questions to his professors, and soon outstripped all his fellow students. Blessed with a retentive memory and a strong imagination, all that he read or heard remained constantly present to his mind. It was as if he had seen it himself. Thus shone Luther in his early years. "The whole university," says Melanchthon, "admired his genius." But even at this period, the young man of 18 did not study merely to cultivate his intellect. He had those serious thoughts, that heart directed heavenwards, which God gives to those of whom he resolves to make his most zealous ministers. Luther was sensible of his entire dependence upon God, simple and powerful conviction, which is at once the cause of deep humility and of great actions. He fervently invoked the divine blessing upon his labors. Every morning he began the day with prayer. He then went to church, and afterwards applied to his studies, losing not a moment in the whole course of the day. "To pray well," he was in the habit of saying, "is the better half of study." The young student passed in the university library all the time he could snatch from his academical pursuits. Books were as yet rare, and it was a great privilege for him to profit by the treasures brought together in this vast collection. One day he had then been 2 years at Erfurt, and was 20 years old, he opens many books in the library one after another, to learn their writers' names. One volume that he comes to attracts his attention. He has never until this hour seen its like. He reads the title. It is a Bible, a rare book, unknown in those times. His interest is greatly excited. He is filled with astonishment at finding other matters than those fragments of the Gospels and Epistles that the Church has selected to be read to the people during public worship every Sunday throughout the year. Until this day he had imagined that they composed the whole Word of God. And now he sees so many pages, so many chapters, so many books of which he had had no idea. His heart beats as he holds the divinely inspired volume in his hand. With eagerness and with indescribable emotion he turns over these leaves from God. The first page on which he fixes his attention narrates the story of Hannah and of the young Samuel. He reads and his soul can hardly contain the joy it feels. "This child, whom his parents lend to the Lord as long as he liveth," the Song of Hannah, in which she declares that Jehovah "riseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes. This child who grew up in the temple in the presence of the Lord, those sacrificers, the sons of Eli, who are wicked men, who live in debauchery, and make the Lord's people to transgress." All this history, all this revelation that he has just discovered excites feelings till then unknown. He returns home with a full heart. "Oh, That God would give me such a book for myself, thought he. Luther was as yet ignorant both of Greek and Hebrew. It is scarcely probable that he had studied these languages during the first 2 or 3 years of his residence at the university. The Bible that had filled him with such transports was in Latin. He soon returned to the library to pore over his treasure. He read it again and again, and then, in his astonishment and joy, he returned to read it once more. The first glimmerings of a new truth were then beginning to dawn upon his mind. Thus had God led him to the discovery of his word of that book of which he was one day to give his fellow countrymen that admirable translation in which Germany has for 3 centuries perused the oracles of God. Perhaps for the first time his precious volume has now been taken down from the place it occupied in the library of Erfurt. This book, deposited upon the unknown shelves of a gloomy hall, is about to become the book of life to a whole nation. In that Bible the Reformation lay hid. It was in the same year that Luther took his first academical degree, that of bachelor. The excessive labor to which he had devoted himself in order to pass his examination occasioned a dangerous illness. Death seemed approaching him. Serious reflections occupied his mind. He thought that his earthly existence was drawing to an end. The young man excited general interest. It is a pity, they thought, to see so many expectations so early blighted. Many friends came to visit him on his bed of sickness. Among their number was a venerable and aged priest, who had watched with interest the student of Mansfeld in his labors and in his academic career. Luther could not conceal the thoughts that occupied his mind. Soon, said he, I shall be called away from this world. But the old man kindly replied, My dear bachelor, take courage. You will not die of this illness. Our God will yet make of you a man who, in turn, shall console many. For God layeth his cross upon those whom he loveth, and they who bear it patiently acquire much wisdom. These words struck the young invalid. It was when he was so near death that he heard the voice of a priest remind him that God, as Samuel's mother said, riseth up the miserable. The old man had poured sweet consolation into his heart, had revived his spirits. Never will he forget it. This was the first prediction that the worthy doctor heard, says Mathesius, Luther's friend, who records the fact. And he often used to call it to mind. We may easily comprehend in what sense Mathesius calls these words a prediction. When Luther recovered, there was a great change in him. The Bible, his illness, the words of the aged priest, seemed to have made a new appeal to him, but as yet there was nothing decided in his mind. Another circumstance awakened serious thoughts within him. It was the festival of Easter, probably in the year 1503. Luther was going to pass a short time with his family, and wore a sword according to the custom of the age. He struck against it with his foot, the blade fell out, and cut one of the principal arteries. Luther, whose only companion had run off in haste to seek for assistance, finding himself alone, and seeing the blood flowing copiously without being able to check it, lay down on his back, and put his finger on the wound. But the blood escaped in despite of his exertions, and Luther, feeling the approach of death, cried out, O Mary, help me! At last a surgeon arrived from Erfurt, who bound up the cut. The wound opened in the night, and Luther fainted, again calling loudly upon the Virgin. At that time, said he in after years, I should have died relying upon Mary. Ere long he abandoned that superstition and invoked a more powerful Savior. He continued his studies. In he was admitted M.A. and Doctor of Philosophy. The University of Erfurt was then the most celebrated in all Germany. The others were but inferior schools in comparison with it. The ceremony was conducted, as usual, with great pomp. A procession by torchlight came to pay honor to Luther. The festival was magnificent. It was a general rejoicing. Luther, encouraged perhaps by these honors, felt disposed to apply himself entirely to the law, in conformity with his father's wishes. But the will of God was different. While Luther was occupied with various studies, and beginning to teach the physics and ethics of Aristotle, with other branches of philosophy, his heart ceased not from crying to him that religion was the one thing needful, and that above all things he should secure his salvation. He knew the displeasure that God manifests against sin. He called to mind the penalties that his word denounces against the sinner, and he asked himself, with apprehension, whether he was sure of possessing the divine favor. His conscience answered, No. His character was prompt and decided. He resolved to do all that might ensure him a firm hope of immortality. Two events occurred, one after the other, to disturb his soul and to hasten his resolution. Among his university friends was one named Alexis, with whom he lived in the closest intimacy. One morning a report was spread in Erfurth that Alexis had been assassinated. Luther hastens to ascertain the truth of this rumor. This sudden loss of his friend agitated him, and the question he asked himself, "What would become of me if I were thus called away without warning?" fills his mind with the keenest terrors. It was in the summer of the year 1505 that Luther, whom the ordinary university vacations left at liberty, resolved to go to Mansfeld to revisit the dear scenes of his childhood and to embrace his parents. Perhaps also he wished to open his heart to his father, to sound him on the plan that he was forming in his mind, and obtain his permission to engage in another profession. He foresaw all the difficulties that awaited him. The idle life of the majority of priests was displeasing to the active minor of Mansfeld. Besides, the ecclesiastics were but little esteemed in the world. For the most part their revenues were scanty, and the father, who had made great sacrifices to maintain his son at the university, and who now saw him teaching publicly in a celebrated school, although only in his 20th year, was not likely to renounce the proud hopes he had cherished. We are ignorant of what passed during Luther's stay at Mansfeld. Perhaps the decided wish of his father made him fear to open his heart to him. He again quitted his father's house to take his seat on the benches of the academy. He was already within a short distance of Erfurth, when he was overtaken by a violent storm, such as often occurs in these mountains. The lightning flashed, the bolt fell at his feet. Luther threw himself upon his knees. His hour, perhaps, is come. Death, the judgment, and eternity summon him with all their terrors, and he hears a voice that he can no longer resist. Encompassed with the anguish and terror of death, as he says himself, he made a vow, if the Lord delivers him from this danger, to abandon the world and devote himself entirely to God. After rising from the ground, having still present to him that death which must one day overtake him, he examines himself seriously and asks what he ought to do. The thoughts that once agitated him now return with greater force. He has endeavored, it is true, to fulfill all his duties, but what is the state of his soul? Can he appear before the tribunal of a terrible God with an impure heart? He must become holy. He has now as great a thirst for holiness as he had formerly for knowledge. But where can he find it, or where can he attain it? The university provided him with the means of satisfying his first desires. Who shall calm that anguish? Who shall quench the fire that now consumes him? To what school of holiness shall he direct his steps? He will enter a cloister. The monastic life will save him. Oftentimes has he heard speak of its power to transform the heart, to sanctify the sinner, to make man perfect. He will enter a monastic order. He will there become holy. Thus will he secure eternal life. Such was the event that changed the calling, the whole destiny of Luther. In this we perceive the finger of God. It was his powerful hand that on the highway cast down the young master of arts, the candidate for the bar, the future lawyer, to give an entirely new direction to his life. Rubianus, one of Luther's friends at the University of Erfurth, wrote thus to him in afterlife. Divine Providence looked at what you were one day to become, when on your return from your parents, the fire from heaven threw you to the ground, like another Paul, near the city of Erfurth, and withdrawing you from our society, drove you into the Augustine order. Analogous circumstances have marked the conversion of the two greatest instruments that divine providence has made use of in the two greatest revolutions that have been effected upon the earth, St. Paul and Luther. Luther re-enters Erfurth, his resolution is unalterable. Still it is not without a pang that he prepares to break the ties so dear to him. He communicates his intention to no one, but one evening he invites his university friends to a cheerful but frugal supper. Music once more enlivens their social meeting. It is Luther's farewell to the world. Henceforth, instead of these amiable companions of his pleasures and his studies, he will have monks. Instead of this gay and witty conversation, the silence of the cloister, and for these merry songs, the solemn strains of the quiet chapel. God calls him, and he must sacrifice everything. Still, for the last time, let him share in the joys of his youth. The repast excites his friends. Luther himself is the soul of the party. But at the very moment that they are giving way without restraint to their gaiety, the young man can no longer control the serious thoughts that fill his mind. He makes known his intention to his astonished friends. They endeavored to shake it, but in vain. And that very night Luther, fearful perhaps of their importunate solicitations, quits his lodgings. He leaves behind him all his clothes and books, taking with him only Virgil and Plautus. He had no Bible as yet. Virgil and Plautus. An epic poem and comedies. Striking picture of Luther's mind. There had in effect taken place in him a whole epic, a beautiful, grand, and sublime poem. But as he had a disposition inclined to gaiety, wit, and humor, he combined more than one familiar feature with the serious and stately groundwork of his life. Provided with these two books, he repairs alone, in the darkness of night, to the convent of the hermits of St. Augustine. He asks admittance. The gate opens and closes again. Behold him separated forever from his parents, from the companions of his studies, and from the world. It was the August 17th, 1505. Luther was then 21 years and 9 months old.